and we acknowledge that it is your gift to us to help us to understand you better, to know you better. Father, I pray that as we just slow down a little bit in the busyness of our weeks, in the next little bit of time, would you help us be helped by your word to consider again what a Savior. Father, I pray that our worship will be whetted, not just begun or ended today, but whetted for more as we leave from this place, wanting to make sure that others know who this Jesus really is. And so help us now to be in awe of you again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And let's be seated. Last week, as we began the looking into this little doxology that we have here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, we took a little bit of time on verse 15, which gives to us the majestic titles and names of Jesus: the blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. And what we saw last week is that in the Old Testament, these are descriptions of God in his fullness. And yet in the New Testament, they are also used of the Son. And we argued in that helps us to argue that indeed the Son is divine. The Son is part of the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three yet one. One yet three. Right? The divine unity of God. So that last week we saw that Jesus does not just merely become King of Kings and Lord of Lords when he arrives. He was already King of Kings and Lord of Lords when he descended into the womb of Mary. He was already the one in whom all things were created and all through whom all things still have their being. What a marvelous mystery to ponder that for a little bit. That the God of the universe, God the Son of the universe, who created all things into his existence, spent 9 months in a womb he created for himself. This morning we're going to move away from the divine titles and the names to speak on the divine essence, the being of Jesus, this one who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. And there are these three phrases in 16a that we're going to try to look at today and unfold. So who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. This will be the verse, portion of the verse that we're focusing on today in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16a. So this morning we're talking about the essence, the being of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So we want to begin with looking at the Lord Jesus Christ's essence is marked by immortality, this is used of God in 1 Timothy 1:17, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. And it's interesting that in 1 Timothy 1:17, Paul erupts into that doxology as he thinks about Christ coming to the world to begin with. And then he erupts in doxology again as he's thinking about the next appearing of Christ. Right, so thinking this Christmas season, I pray that as we're moving through what culture just continually presses us to celebrate, stuff that's going to break, stuff that the moth is going to eat, parties that are going to be gone and forgotten, that in the culture's press to celebrate that which is false, you will continue to press to celebrate that which is true, and that is that Jesus, the Son of God, eternal Son of God, came into the world. And even this first point today, I'm hoping that you see that is perhaps a more explosive notion than we understand. The word immortal that is used earlier in 1 Timothy 1:17 is the word that means incorruptible. has the possibility of perishing. It's this word that we use in 1 Corinthians 15, 53 through 55, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? And this is all the work of Jesus, that he is going to transform this perishable mortal body into something imperishable, more like his own, which we read of in 1 John 3, that we shall be like him when we see him. But here, in the passage that we're looking at this morning, in chapter 6, verse 16, it's a different word. It is the word that means to have no death. To have no death. So that this Jesus is the one in eternity past knew not only no corruption, no defilement, no decay, he was never going to die. He is the eternal God with no beginning and no end. It is a negative word from the word thanatos, thanatos, meaning death, and it's athanatos, no death. This one is God. If we haven't been convinced in verse 15 and verse 16, we're getting even more of a deeper understanding of the deity, the divineness of Jesus Christ, who has never known death in the past or in the future. But he has come into our world to experience death for us. I want to come back to that in just a moment. And this word here in verse 16, who alone has immortality. It is the word that means that from his essence he possesses this, and it's his right to give to others. He has not been given immortality. He is and has immortality as his own possession. Therefore, in Psalm 36:9 that we read a little bit ago, John reading for us, when it's describing God, for with you is the fountain of life. And Jesus is the life of the world, right? The fountain of life. In Isaiah 25:8, he will swallow up death forever. Speaking of God and his work through his servant. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all eyes, and the reproach of his people will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. Jesus, this one who would come into the world, prophesied by Isaiah, would swallow up death for his own. In John 1:4, we have this, in him was life. And the life was the light of men. Remember, John 1 is that great prologue where Jesus is in full volume announced as God. The Word, right, was with God, and the Word was God. And he dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. It's a great word that John uses there for when Christ came into the world, he dwelt among us, and it's the same word that's used in the Hebrew Scriptures when God would be with them in the tabernacle. God, the eternal Son, put on a tent for a season to dwell among us so that we might be with him forever. So he is life. He gives life. He is unable to be in his divine nature. He is unable to decay, unable to weaken. We just sang a phrase. I'm not sure if you picked up on it when we were singing it. It's going to take. So in the second verse of Immortal, Invisible, Godly, Wise, he's not wanting, nor is he waning. We wane with every second that passes by. These bodies get more and more corrupted. These bodies are dying even as we're sitting here, but not the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, from all eternity. And yet, this one who possesses life and enjoyed imperishable, undecaying life in eternity past came to earth to become obedient, even to the point of death. Now, when we speak of the humiliation of Jesus, for those of you who maybe aren't familiar with that phrase, the humiliation of Jesus, we're not merely talking about the shaming of Jesus, which could occur on the cross as people are hurling him insults. When we use the phrase the humiliation of Jesus in his incarnation, what we are saying is that this great concept of he who knew no boundaries bound himself in a body. He who would never taste death in his divine existence so humbled himself so that as he entered into the human race, he would indeed place himself on a cross to die, to experience something he never would have in his divineness. This is why in Philippians chapter 2 it's so important to remember that phrase, that being God, he did not grasp that for himself, for his own convenience. He gave that up for a season to enter into the human race so that he might be found as a servant and for a season taste death so that we would never have to spiritually. Indeed, it may be true that some of us will never taste death physically as the Lord Jesus descends and calls us to himself. The Son has life in himself, but he gave his life for us so that through his death we might live. Well, Pastor Ken, but don't we all have eternal life? Well, we need to talk about our terms a little bit. Because there is a sense in which I could answer that yes, but in a stronger sense, no. And let me explain that for you. So we certainly don't live an eternal life in that this is our 13th go-around on the earth. Right? We as Christians do not believe in reincarnation. For those of you who may be playing around with the idea, go and read Hebrews chapter 9, where it says very clearly that we are destined to die once and then the judgment. Right? So we do not believe in reincarnation, so we do not have eternal life in that way. But it is true that in Ecclesiastes 3:11, the scriptures do say he has made everything beautiful in its time. This is immediately following. There's a time for this and a time for that, a time for building up and tearing down. He says that he has made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart. Well, isn't that proof that I'm an eternal being? No, you are a created being who, once you have a breath and once you have been created in your mother's womb, there is an eternity ahead of you. But there was not an eternity behind you. This is what differentiates us from the Godhead. God has always been. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has always been. There was no beginning. We all have a beginning. But from the time that we do have a beginning, going forward, there is an eternity before us. The question that remains, and this is why it was so important for Jesus to come, is where will you spend that eternity? We do not believe that the Bible teaches annihilationism. That when I breathe my last, I'm done. Nor do we believe in a Christian form of annihilationism. That God, being too loving, could not punish sinners forever, and so the redeemed live with him forever, but the unjust, after a while, their existence is snuffed out. Jesus repeatedly tells us, just as much, in fact, more than he talks about the eternalness of heaven, he talks about the foreverness of hell. This is why God must come to the human flesh to become one of us and die on our, live for us on our behalf, the righteousness of the law, but also to die for us to be the perfect sacrifice so that through him I might have life. As some of us were saying at the breakfast yesterday, 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, he who has the Son has life. But he who does not have the Son does not have life. Though your heart beats within your chest, you do not have life with a capital L, the way the Bible speaks of life with God, with his favor upon you. But this immortal God, broken to his creation, and with his physical body, did allow death to succumb him so that our entrance into eternal life, with a capital L, with God, would be possible. So the Lord Jesus Christ's essence is marked by immortality. No beginning, no end, but this immortal, undecaying, undefilable, undefilable God put on flesh to experience death so that we might experience true life. One of the mysteries of the incarnation. Secondly, the Lord Jesus Christ's essence is marked by immortality, but it is also marked by unapproachability. Now, I'm going to confess to you that points 2 and 3 are closely tied together. But they are two distinct statements. So I'm going to try my best to treat them as two distinct statements. So the unapproachability of Christ, who dwells in unapproachable light. Now, it is true that Christ for a season was approachable, right? In fact, not so much that we could approach God the Son, but that God the Son approached us in a body of flesh so that we could interact with Him. And so it is true that you had the woman with the issue of blood approach Jesus in the flesh, right? And grab the garment. You had the disciples approaching Jesus with some of their questions, some of them good, some of them not so good. Like, can I sit on your left and your right when your kingdom comes? Can I have first place? And how are we going to feed all these people? Is it me? Am I going to betray you? Oh, Jesus was approaching. Little children could come to the Son of God and not be blasted out of existence by His divinity. He was approachable in His flesh. Again, what Paul is doing is heaping on here the reality of the divineness of Christ who dwells in unapproachable light. Now notice that this phrase has much to say regarding the transcendence of Christ. It is not saying that Christ or God is unapproachable. The light emanating from Him in all His glory, and all His power, and all His majesty, even just the light is unapproachable to get to Him. So great is His being. We might think about one day, you know, in our childish minds, as we're thinking about going to heaven, we're going to think that we're going to sit on Grandpa's lap. That is not accurate. Even in heaven, He will be beyond that which we can comprehend and be able to see with our own eyes, though we will for all eternity be drawing nearer to Him. But it is Christ who brings us close to God the Father. This imagery is begun for us in the book of Exodus as God meets with Moses on the mountain, both with darkness, by the way, because of judgment, but also light as He goes before His people and with a pillar of a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. In Exodus 24, 15 through 17, the Moses went up to the mountain and the cloud covered the mountain. And remember what the instructions were. Do not come near the mountain or you will die. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, He called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain inside of the people of Israel. His glory, and yet it's like the sun. We see the eminence of the sun, but we really don't see the sun itself. We see the light emanating from it, but not all the gas itself. Psalm 104, verse 2, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. John 12, 46, I have come into the world as light, says Jesus, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Again, Psalm 36, 9, in your light we do see light. So Jesus, as the light of the world, is the light in His flesh. He is light to express and expose knowledge of who God is, but not the essence. When we have Christ before us in His essence, it is too brilliant. I don't usually use movie illustrations This is the closest one that I could come up with. So do you remember an older movie? Some of you, well, it depends on how old you are, right? So Raiders of the Lost Ark. And there's the moment when they do what they were not supposed to do and they open the ark. Right? And what happens? Light emanates. And they all fall back because they cannot stand all the glory of God. Like when Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration and he's emanating a brilliance of the glory of God before them. The idea is that the light is so bright, just the light of the glory of the presence of God is so bright that people have to avert their eyes. Do you see that the scriptural understanding of who the Father, the Son, and the Spirit is, it goes beyond most cultural understandings of God being our chum? And except that he would be merciful for a season, even the Son would remain in that unapproachable light, but he has come for a season to be in the flesh, but he has returned into glory. John 17, that great priestly prayer in which he is longing to be received again of the glory that he enjoyed with the Father before time began. And now he dwells, present active participle. He's ever dwelling in that unapproachable light. You and I, in our sins, we cannot approach God. But Christ is in the midst of that unapproachable light, reunited with the Father, receiving the praise and the glory that he received all before his incarnation into the womb of Mary. Oh, this Jesus is so much more than a plastic 60-watt light bulb figure in the front lawn. All through the scriptures, this application of light has several meanings. Just to touch on one I've been using mostly is the idea of the presence of the Lord and his glory. And as long as we remain in our sins, there is no approaching that God. But Ephesians does tell us that in Christ Jesus, we are allowed to approach God who will receive us. We may not see him fully for who he is, and that gets us to our third point in just a moment, but we do are allowed to approach the presence of God, even if we cannot look at the fullness of his glory. The holiness of God. Is both a comforting and terrifying doctrine. Comforting, because indeed, as we read in Psalm 36, the wicked will be punished as the one who is the judge will judge rightly. His holiness is comforting for the saints of God in that God will punish the oppressors, the persecutors, the rebellious against him. But brothers and sisters, he's no less holy for those of us who have received Christ or acknowledged Christ as Lord and Savior. He's still the God who fire goes before him devouring that which is unclean. May we remember that this Jesus calls for no less holiness from us. In fact, calls us to be holy as your Heavenly Father is holy. Your Father in heaven is holy. Light is used in the scripture to talk about the intelligence and the light of wisdom. And Christ is the light who makes us to know God. And without that light of understanding that the Spirit gives to us, we're left in darkness. Death and life. Life is continually represented in Scripture, particularly in John's letters, in John's Gospel, in John's writing of the Revelation. Light is often equated to life. Those who are in death are in darkness, the judgment of God. But in Christ, we are brought into the light. The Lord Jesus Christ is the light of the world. And yet, in his divinity, If we were to be in the presence of the full blast of his divinity, we could not approach because we just could not stand to in our humanity. So other even is the Son than us. Well, wasn't Jesus divine and yet human on the earth? And yes, he was. And yet, even in his coming to the earth, there was some form of limitation of his deity, even in the body. But if we see him now reunited with the Father, he is more than we could ever imagine. And sometimes more than we actually worship in his divinity. And so in these verses, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ's essence is marked by immortality. Lord Jesus Christ's essence is marked by unapproachability. But thirdly, I want you to see that the Lord Jesus Christ's essence is marked by unknowability. Unknowability. Or if you want to take a stab at it, you could also use the word incomprehensibility. I know both of them are long words, right? So no unknowability or incomprehensibility. Again, this is touching on the transcendence of Jesus, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. Now, that phrase right there has caused some difficulty amongst scholars. I think I mentioned to you last week, these descriptions are sometimes referred to as, well, these belong to the Father. And others will say, no, this is of the Son. And I want to caution you, remember, all that the Father is, the Son is too. So how then do we understand no one has ever seen or can see? Because there were the disciples who saw Jesus. There was Pilate who saw Jesus. But they did not see him in the fullness of his divinity expressed and exploding before them. They saw him contained in that fleshly tabernacle that we mentioned earlier. But again, now with the Father, though he's in the flesh, experiencing and expressing all his divinity yet again. And there will be a day when he enters into his creation again, in which all the stars will seem to have fallen out of the sky because of his brilliance before them. And all the nations will see him as he's descending, as the sky rolls back. And we shall see him, but we will still not see him fully for who he is, as he is in his body again coming. This doctrine of the incomprehensibility or the unknowability is trying to get us to, we cannot put even the Son of God into a box. There's a difference between, and I was helped with this studying this week, there's a difference between apprehending something and comprehending something. Apprehending something, I can have a grasp of it. Comprehending means I've got it all contained. You might be able to apprehend a boa constrictor. But I guarantee you probably haven't comprehended it as it's wrapping its way around your arm and your torso. We might get a grasp, a glimpse of who this Jesus is in all his fullness. But we cannot comprehend, we cannot fully contain all that there is to know about the Son or the Father or the Holy Spirit. Why? As I mentioned before, they are infinite. These tiny little brains, I'll speak for myself, this tiny little brain is created and it's finite. And I get glimpses into the eternal, I get glimpses into the immortal, I get glimpses into that which is beyond me by the grace of God, but they're just glimpses. Even the thought of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? There are moments, some of you have studied the Trinity, and if you're like me, maybe you're far better than I am, there are moments when you're like, I got it! And then the next moment you're like, and there it goes. The idea of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one, beyond what our minds can contain, that doesn't mean it's any less true. It just means that we can't contain it all in our heads. This is one of the pictures of Jonathan Edwards that I love when he preaches that sermon on heaven, a world of love. Some of you have heard me mention that sermon before, but if your only exposure to Jonathan Edwards was high school literature class and Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, please, 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 if you only read one sermon, it'll take you a while. Go read Heaven, A World of Love by Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards' preaching was much more marked by the mercy and grace and love of the Lord than our society gives to him because of that one sermon, though that one sermon was used greatly for the revival of the church in New England. But in that sermon, he goes on to talk about, and think about this, when we go to God, well, let me back up a little bit. I go to Ryan's house, and I spend a week or two or 3 weeks, 4 weeks with Ryan, and we're talking to Hannah all the time, and I get to know them pretty well. And I might come to the point where I know all there is to know about them. That's because they're finite beings. But God is infinite. And I will spend all eternity learning more things about him. I might think I know all the mercy of God, and then he shows me how much more mercy that he has. Not just for myself, but for the whole world while he waited to send his son the second time. I might know something of the love of the Lord. I know that it lasts forever. I know it's steadfast and a lot, but then I'm experiencing it in greater degrees for all of eternity. I think Edwards, one of the illustrations that he uses is of, and he makes clear that he's not saying that God is a diamond, but like a diamond in a certain ray of light, you look at a diamond and you think you know it all, or get it, and then it just turns a little bit. And there are all these new facets that you've never experienced before. And that's what he says. It will be discovering God for all eternity. And that is why eternity, worshiping God, will never be boring. Boring comes when I know all there is to know. But because God is infinite, he will never become boring to us. And there will always be more reasons to praise him. This emphasis here of not being able to see him speaks of the Jewish understanding, more of a Jewish understanding than a Greek understanding, that no mortal can know God, truly know him fully. We do not see him because truly God is invisible, immortal, invisible. We sang that earlier because of the scripture verse from 1:17 of 1 Timothy. Exodus 33:20, even when God the Father condescended for Moses to see just a portion of him, and even that was a condescending into anthropomorphic, human-like features. He said to him, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And as with the Father, fully divine and noble, so the Son, or unknowable, so the Son is fully divine, and even the Son, which we have so much information about, is still unknowable to us to the end of it. No manger could contain him. Fullness of his deity. No mother's arms, no cross, no world, no created universe can contain him. Remember when David wanted to build a temple for God, and there was one of those conversations where God says, "The whole world can't contain me." And neither can our minds. We cannot see him for who he is because of his essence. He's just so large. And because of consequence, our fallen minds cannot see him for all he is. Now, God has revealed himself. Right? He's revealed what we need to know in creation. That is why there's no living being can honestly walk about in creation and deny that there is a God. Romans chapter 1. It is the fool who walks around in this creation and says in his heart, "There is no God." I didn't say that. God says that. There is a general revelation of God so that we may know that there is a God and then begin to seek out what kind of God is this. But then there's specific revelation that we might know exactly, or at least begin in clearer tones, understand who this God is. Even this word, as perfect as it is, does not perfectly lay out everything there is to the Godhead. But what we did know became very personal as the word dwelt among us, John chapter 1. And that anyone had, no one has seen the Father except he who is from God, who has been in the Father's side from eternity past. He has seen the Father and has made him known to us. But there is a sense in which we shall see him again. Maybe not to every nth degree of his divinity. But brothers and sisters, we're pondering this immense, transcendent God becoming immanent with us, Emmanuel, God with us, as we're blown away with the idea of this immortal God taking on flesh that he might die, experience something he's never experienced before, for our sake, for his glory. As we're pondering this Jesus who is mightier than we would think, we're going to see him again. The scripture says this. As we rehearse the first advent, and we should in the sense that we are reminding ourselves, why did Jesus have to come into the world but to save sinners, to rescue us from the wrath to come? But the next time that he comes, he shall be bringing judgment and relief. Hebrews 12:14, strive for peace with everyone for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Oh, that's how we should live while we wait for that second coming. With holiness without which no one will see the Lord. A holiness that comes from an imparted righteousness because of my faith in Christ. And now there's a righteousness, an alien righteousness, Luther said. An alien righteousness living in me and being worked out that I could not have in my own. It was Job in the Old Testament, that saint of old said, after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. I shall at least see his light, his glory. I may not see all his essence. It might blind me. Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We shall see him and be with him and know him in greater terms than we have ever known him before. 1 John 3:2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is with our own eyes, the return of Christ. We shall see him with new, incorruptible flesh, worshiping him, serving him, adoring him. This one who took on mortality of the flesh, who knew no mortality. This one who was approachable, yet in his essence is unapproachable light. This one who came to reveal greater knowledge of God, who surpasses our understanding still. This Christmas season, serve a big, infinite Jesus. For according to this verse, that is who he is. So let us pray. Our Father, we come to you and we ask for your help, because it is our tendency, it is our temptation to make you little, to put boundaries on you, to box in your expectations and demands of us. We might say, well,